This is the 2008 Rogue River Bible School, day two. The first period speaker is Brother Jim Stiles. His class subject is James, Becoming a Doer of the Word. And his class title for today is Becoming a Doer of the Word. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Good morning. All right. Well, I'll let you know that no matter what time we get started, you see, I just set my stopwatch here, and at 50 minutes, I quit. So the later we go, the less break there is. So, no, breaks are important. We are going to finish up part of James chapter 1 from yesterday, because never really got all that done, and move on to 2. The game plan for the week, actually, is because of all the background information, I'll probably only get through halfway through 2 today, and then pick it up, probably catch up on James chapter 3, because that one actually is a little bit shorter. I want to start out today having a look at, on that website right there. And any of you that are interested when you get home, if you want to download these classes, I actually gave these classes at Lake Placid earlier this year out in Indiana, and all the PowerPoints are out there as well. If you want to pick those up from www.livoniatapes.com, my son Andrew, who usually takes care of all my technology issues, set up a website for us. He's got about 1,500 classes on there. He called it Livonia Tapes just because we were transferring over tapes at the time, but all of them are MP3 files right now, and we try to collect the PowerPoints that brethren are using for their presentations as well and put them out there. Now, just so you all know, that website that he set up not only allows you to download, it also allows you to upload, which is what I want to throw a pitch out for. So for all of you that go around and collect classes and get audio tapes, or you have MP3s, or you have CDs or whatever from Bible schools that you've been to, feel free to upload your classes, because he set it up real nice so that you can just upload things. So if you go to another Bible school, those of you that go to Silver Star, or you go down to wherever you happen to be this summer, and you pick up some of the classes that are there, we have folks that are uploading from England, Australia, New Zealand, all over the place, and he's just trying to collect all of our Bible school classes and good Bible classes that brethren give, so that everybody around the world has access to them, and it's worked out really well. So he looks at all that stuff and writes little notes to people and thanks the ones that upload. And so feel free to upload, not just download. We want to make sure we contribute both ways. And many thanks to Graham today for having full screen now. You see, he fixed my resolution, which usually Andrew takes care of for me. So we now have full screen. All right, now, James chapter 1, we ended up yesterday having a look at this problem. In fact, where we got to yesterday was we looked at this issue that James was trying to develop, and he's really going to build his whole letter around the fact that we have to be single-minded, believing that God is in all these aspects of our life. All the problems, the trials that are going to come into our life, the trouble that we experience when we fall into temptations or we fall into trials, that God is in there, and God is using those things to develop his character in us. He uses them as the test. That's to see how we're going to do. And so then what James is going to do in the rest of chapter 1 is he's going to develop this whole principle of we have to endure under these trials. We can't blame God for the temptations that we receive during our trials. Yes, God brings the troubles into our life, but he doesn't make us so that we're tempted to do evil. What he's hoping is that we will succeed in choosing to do the good and resisting the evil. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see growth in us. And then what James does is he balances out at the end there and he says, all right, in the midst of all of our troubles that we're going through and our trials, and when life gets tough, you see, it's pretty easy to live the truth comparatively when you're here to Bible school with a bunch of people and we're all healthy and things are going really well. Somebody cooks the meals for us and there really isn't a whole lot to do. And I set up a raft trip for us today and all we got to do is float down the river. That's not so bad, you see. Now, once in a while, we get tempted to pull out those water guns, you see, and shoot people with them. But it's a lot easier when we're here at Bible school. The problem is what happens when we get home. We're back to work. We're back to doing the home things. We're back in our families, our ecclesias, and so on. That's when the trouble's there. So what James sets out then is that we've got to become a doer of the word in the midst of our troubles. That's the way we find success. That's how we find success in getting through our trials, is that we become a doer of the word, not a doer of the law. And so in a wonderful way, James balances this out because he's aware of the Judaizer elements that are out there. And he knows that the Judaizers would love for him to say, become a doer of the law. He doesn't say that, though. And instead, he's got the other problem of that he's got some on the other side that are just saying, well, you know, we don't have to do anything because Jesus died for our sins, the gospel of grace, and we don't have to do anything. So he's going to emphasize through this whole letter a mechanism where we can get through our troubles by becoming a doer of the word. But at the same time, he doesn't want it to become a doer of the law. So that's why he constantly references this issue of living by faith and doing the word, not doing the law. Or as he refers to in chapter 1, this perfect law of liberty, which is not the law of Moses. So you just, if you watch those things, you see the big game plan that he has out in store. It helps make a lot of sense to the rest of the letter. So we left off yesterday having a look at the temptations that come in chapter 1 around verse 13. That let nobody say when you're tempted that I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt himself anyone. So that's not what he's after. He's not trying to tempt us to sin. He's hoping that we will succeed. That's what he's really after. I mean, it's just like Joseph with his brothers. When he ran his brothers through the tests, and he ran them through those series, he wasn't hoping they would fail. He was hoping they'd succeed. He wanted to see what kind of growth had taken place in his brothers before he revealed himself to them, and our God is no different. And so that's what his goal is when he runs us through these trials and temptations. Our problem is that when trouble comes into our life, James knows right away that what we're going to do is our temptation, our tendency is to blame God. We want to blame somebody when something goes wrong. That is just human nature. We're always looking around at blame, blame, blame. We want to blame our kids. We want to blame our spouse. We want to blame our ecclesia. Our problem is we blame the people that are closest to us, which is really sad, but it's typical human nature problems. And we take it out on them because we don't want other people to think that we're going to take it out on them. You know, we want to look good in the eyes of others. So we blame the people that are close to us. And James says, look, don't blame your temptations on God. He's not trying to make you fail. He's hoping that you'll succeed. He uses these tough situations in order to develop that framework so that we can be single-minded. That's what he's after. Constantly accepting the situations of life and believing that in all these things, God is going to bring some good. It was fun yesterday, and sitting there, I got a chance to listen to David's class yesterday, the third class, and you could just see some of you walked out of here thinking that, wow, what a follow-up on this class yesterday, because when he was going through the example of Elimelech and Ruth and Naomi Elimelech and Naomi coming down and going to Moab, you could see that's how they responded to trial. And they went down and looking for better ground like that, and then all the trouble that they ran into at that point. And so you could see that was a great example of this whole issue of how God uses those situations, hoping that we will trust him. But at the same time, even when we mess up, what's so fun to watch about God is that even when we mess up, he can still bring good out of bad situations. So that none of us can ever throw our hands up in despair and say, well, I've really messed up so bad that God can't use me anymore, or he can't bring some good out of the situation. As bad as things were when they went over to Moab, who would ever have expected they'd come back with a Ruth and bring a gem back into the community like that? But that's what angels do. They constantly, when our heart is right, even when we mess up at times, they can still bring good out of bad situations. And it's fun to watch that in our lives and in the lives of others. But we've got to be looking for it. So what James then deals with is, look, when we make mistakes, when we go down this pathway of sin, and these are these famous passages that we use here in trying to explain the devil to people and how we are tempted. So look, his concept is that, look, when we're tempted, what happens to us is that we get drawn away by our desire, and then desire conceives, and then finally it gives birth to sin, and finally when it's full grown, it brings forth death. And that's the process that all of us go through. This is just the common human process that we all experience, and everybody's done it. And we constantly do it ourselves. And it really, it is, all it is a cycle of life. And everybody understands it because that's what our kids go through. This is what our cycle of human people, or all of us have watched this happen. So his point is that, look, when we're drawn away by desire like that, don't let desire conceive. That's where we want to stop it. All of us understand the idea of being drawn away by desire. But that's where God is hoping then, that when we're drawn away by that desire to do something and we know it's not the right thing to do, he's hoping that the word in us will be powerful enough to actually stop it right there, so that desire will never conceive and it won't give forth to birth to sin, and in the end it won't give forth full-grown death. I mean, that's what James is actually after. So his point then is that, look, our God, when he brings these troubles into our life, he isn't trying to destroy us, you see. In verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. All right, now he's going to say that three times in chapter 1. Don't be deceived. It's one of those good Bible coloring things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So his point is that, look, what God is doing is like any father. What do we do as parents? We don't want our children to fail. We want them to succeed. So don't blame God for our troubles. You know, a lot of times we tell our children that is, look, all we were trying to do was help in the situation, and don't blame us when you react in such a way that you make a mistake. Well, our God's no different. What he does is he gives good gifts. But when he gives his good gifts, he doesn't show partiality. And James is going to look at that issue of partiality in chapter 2. You're going to see that resurface again. So what he does here at the end of chapter 1 is he throws out some examples of what God is doing and what God is like, and what we ought to be doing as doers of the word. And he throws them all out in chapter 1 at the end right now, and then he expands on them in 2, 3, 4, and 5, really throughout the rest of the letter. So you'll see all of them get touched on right here. So what he really wants is he wants us to succeed so that we can really be his children and live as his family members. That's what God is really after. And you'll see in verse 18 that, look, it's of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth. It was God's will that everybody is here. You're here by his election. He chose you. He called you and he chose you. And he's known from the foundation of the world those that he was going to call. And he's brought us to the light because he wants you and his family forever. And so we become like the first fruits of his creature, of his creatures, like the first fruits on the day of Pentecost. But when he brings this up, you know, it's really important to realize there that what James is hitting at is he's subtly going at this issue of, look, God chose you. It's of his will that you've been called. There's no way he could possibly want you to fail. Because that's what sometimes goes through our minds when we get really stressed in life, when trouble comes into our life. And I'm not talking about some of the simple things of life, but real troubles and economic problems, the death of somebody in a family, some of our children get sick, we lose a parent, we lose a spouse. The tendency is going to be there for all of us, and for those that we try to help, we have to understand the thinking. The tendency is there to blame God. But that's not what he's doing. He really wants us all to make it. And so what he's done is he's reborn us. We've been reborn by his word of truth so that we can really be members of his family, the first fruits of his creatures. That's really what he's after, and he's adopted us into his family. And the fact that James refers to us as as our God, as the Father of lights, you know, he's the Father, which I really believe in the New Testament is that is the way God is presented. Go through the Old Testament and you look at terms like how he revealed himself as El Shaddai, and then he reveals himself as Yahweh. And then God in the New Testament, because he is now the Father of the Son, that's the emphasis that you see all the way through the New Testament. He is our Father. His family has now been established. His Son has come, and we're adopted into the Son. And so we now have our Father in heaven. And it's the family that we've been born into, and that's why Jesus would constantly use the references, and you see him in the New Testament, as to why the emphasis on the Father. The Father. He is the Father of the lights. And therefore, all those individual stars that are out there, all the lights in the sky, simply remind us that he wants all those lights to be part of his family, and he wants us to appreciate every one of the lights. And that's one of the goals that he's going to get to here in James chapter 2. That all those lights are part of the family. And when God shines light on people, there's no variableness to him. There's no shadow due to turning. Now, you know what that's like when you're in the shadow, and those of you taking pictures or anything, you know what that's like, that you don't get like the full view. But with God, there isn't a shadow. He shines his lights equally on every member of his family. He doesn't do greater light to one person and lesser light to another. He wants everybody. That's the way our Father is. He wants all of them to be saved. And what James is going to then do is say, look, if that's what our Father is like, then we got to be the same way. We have to act like that too. We have to appreciate all the parts of the body, all the different lights of your ecclesia, and we have to treat them all with what they need to be successful and be good and kind and compassionate and appreciative of everybody, not just certain members of the ecclesia or certain members of the family. And you'll see that come up when we get to chapter 2. So that's where he introduces this issue of the Father of Lights. And you'll see that get picked up again later on. So there's no variableness with him. There's no shadow due to churning. He doesn't show any partiality. And then in chapter 2, he's going to expand on that theme. Now, at the end of chapter 1, then, what he does is he introduces this issue of these godly characteristics that we need in order to be successful in our trials. That's what he's really after here, is he wants to show us how we can be successful in the midst of our trials, because now he's got us to the point where, all right, if you follow his theme in single-mindedness, not double-mindedness, that God is in the trials, just like he was with Job. And we were just talking about Job at breakfast this morning and the trials that Job went through. It would be very easy to look at Job and say, well, look, all the problems that Job went through, that was because of the Satan, whoever he was, that it was the folks that were thinking, well, if you do this to Job, he's going to fail. And if you do this to Job, he'll fail. You know, that you haven't treated me like him. And so, you know, that aspect is there in all of our lives, where we look at different people and we think, well, life would be a lot easier if our life was like that brother or that sister over there. So in all those troubles that the angels brought on Job at that time, we can look back and say, well, that's because of all the thinking of the three friends or the thinking of the adversary. But in the end, you see, Job said, after everything he'd been through, he realized that he had only heard of God by the hearing of the ear, and now his eye saw him. And so Job looked back at all his trouble and everything that he experienced and realized that, yeah, it was right for him, that God had actually helped him come closer to God. And I really think that whole book would have helped Jesus understand and never give in to all the railing accusations that were thrown against him as well. So everybody learns through trials. It's a win-win situation if we respond with single-mindedness of heart. So that's what he's going to look at now in verses 19 through the end of chapter 1. So what he brings up for us then is, look, what we want to do is we got to approach this the right way. Verse 19, how are we going to get through our trials when God brings them into our life if we want to do it in such a way that we become a godly person and we're single-minded, believing that God is in these problems? What do we do when trouble comes into our life? Well, we got to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And everybody knows that. You know, the old idea of, like, before you respond, count to 10. It's just a simple concept, but it helps us so that we don't just lash out at people when a trial comes. When something happens when we get home next week and we're back there in our families and our ecclesias and somebody does something that we don't appreciate or whatever it happens to be, we can't just lash out at people. We've got to be quick to listen and ask, well, why did you do that? You know, and then we listen for a while and try to understand. And slow to speak and extremely slow to wrath, because the wrath of man, as he says right here, it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It really doesn't, and instead what it does is the wrath of man simply, you know, just gives, it really is going through this process where it conceives, sin conceives, and it brings forth death. So his strategy then is, look, in verse 21, in verse 21 here, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So look, here's the strategy to get by these things. We don't react with our mouth right away. We got to be slow to speak. And then in chapter 3, when we get there, he's going to look at that issue all again about the tongue, because that is a real problem that all of us have. We are quick to speak and slow to listen. So that's going to be one of the things he looks at, is about being a doer of the word. You know, so he gives us these barometers that we could actually look at and say, well, how are we doing on becoming doers of the word? And one of them is how are we doing at controlling our mouth? Right? Because you can't control your tongue by yourself. As much as you try, it's only going to happen if you receive with meekness the implanted word. It's the influence of God in our life that's going to change it. It's the daily readings of the Bible in our homes and the time that we spend on the word. It slowly changes our brain and the brain patterns that we have and the way that we think. And it really does do that. It's just like an athlete training for a sport. And yet, you know, somebody likes to train for a sport. Like, I like to play basketball. And you know that, that those of you that play a sport, that if you shoot the ball over and over and over again, and you practice a move, that eventually the brain patterns develop so that you can do them almost without thinking, because it just becomes a natural part of our body. Or you watch the people that get into these sports where they just slowly go through the thing with the motions of how they're going to move, and you wonder, like, why are they doing that so slow, and they're going through these? Well, they're training their brain on how they want to move. And so then when the time comes and you want to do it and you're put under stress, your brain already knows the patterns. And so that's the way it works. We have to do that on a daily basis. So when we leave the Bible school, we go home committed to read the Word every day. And when we read it, we don't just read it to check off the readings. See, that's what the Judaizer does. They check off the readings. I did the readings today. That's not what James wants. He wants us to be a doer of the Word, not a doer of law, a doer of the Word. So we read the Word, trying to listen to God as to answers to things we prayed about, how we can change our behavior, how we can grow and do a better job, looking for solutions as to how we can help other people. This is what the Word will give us, and we try to put all these things together as we're reading them, so we meditate upon it, but it can't just be a checklist that we go through the readings and say, well, I did the readings every day this week. Great. So what? You know, it's like the Jews offering their sacrifices sometimes, and all we do is check them off. So let's receive with meekness the implanted Word, realizing it will change our brains if we meditate on it. We think about it, and we're looking for help on how to grow in His Word. That's what God is really after. He then goes on to look at, here's how you can become a doer of the Word. In verse 22 right there, I say, so you receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So here's his second one about being deceived. All right, so you start lining them up together. It's easy to be deceived. Our brains are really good at that, where we can fool ourselves, and we don't even realize it. We're going down a pathway of thinking, I've got this all figured out, and our crazy natural brain has just deceived us, and we don't even realize what's happening. So his emphasis here is be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. Because it's easy to come to a Bible school and listen and think, oh, I'm doing all those things, and we just like, we listen, we hear, but we don't go home and do anything. We don't do anything about it. Or we do the Bible readings in our house, or we attend a Bible class during the week, and we listen, and we say, oh, that's a good class. And we go home, and it doesn't change our life. You see, that's not the solution. We have to become a doer of the Word, just like Christ, the Word made flesh, and He did the will of His Father. That's becoming doers of the Word, and sometimes that's going to hurt when you become a doer of the Word. So he gives us a test in verse 23, and this is typical James. He likes to give us barometers so that we can look at it, meditate on it, and think about, well, how are we doing on these issues? So here's his mirror test, all right? So for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know how you can do that. You know, some of us don't even have mirrors, so you couldn't see yourself this morning before you came to breakfast, but we've been blessed with a mirror in there. So if you ever want to borrow a mirror, come on in. Understand the concept. You know, we can look in the mirror, and we can see something, and you can see all the flaws in ourselves, and then immediately we can walk away and just forget they're over there. We can do that. Everybody else sees them because they see what we look like, but you see, we don't see them ourselves. Or sometimes we look in the mirror and we see something that really isn't there. We see ourselves as being way up here or something. Of, oh, I look pretty good. It's a misperception of where we're really at. I mean, that's typical human problems. But see, this is typical James. He says, look, these are the kind of things that we do. This is in our hearts. This is the way we've been built. It's in our bodies that we've got to be working at trying to war against and try to overcome. We don't want to be somebody that just looks and sees and forgets. You see, that's like the person that does the readings or comes to Bible school and listens this week and says, wow, those were great classes. And we get all pumped up and motivated. And then next week we go right back to doing what we were doing before. I mean, that's what happens. We're all like that, brothers and sisters. So this week while we're here, this is the time to think about what are we going to do different when we get home? This is when we make the changes, not when we get home. We make the changes when we're here, and we commit to make those changes, and then we go home and do it. Once you get home, I've been through this, once you get home and all the activity starts up again and you unpack and you're all back to work on a Monday or something, then it's almost too late. It's like, wow, that week blew by and it's gone. But while you're here or on the way home in the car, that's when you can think about, all right, what are we going to do? What are we going to do to try to help people when we get home? What can we get involved in the ecclesia? What can we do to help out our ecclesia? And we want to think about those things. So what he looks at then in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, this perfect law of liberty is it's the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus that the Apostle Paul refers to in Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We have been freed to not go through a bunch of ritualistic things of sacrifices and observing days and waiting until the right day to do something. We've been set free to help people every day. Every day we can do those things. And we can go home and look at, well, what can we do in our ecclesia? Who can we help today? What can we do to be helpful this week? And, you know, that's what we really want to do. Or this afternoon, you see, after or right before lunch, is it? Right before lunch. What can we do to help everybody get off on time for the raft trip, you see? Who is listening, you see? And not just a hearer, but a doer. Those people will be down there in the bathrooms lined up ready to go because they don't want a few people to be stuck with all the work. That's what the Bible does to us. You know, it's easy to listen. We all heard it this morning. But then when it comes time to doing, nobody's so far up there that we can't get down there and clean the bathrooms. See, that's where James is at. Everybody's on the same level. We're all down there, and we can all help out. I mean, everybody that's physically able to can do it. And so it's just a matter of getting involved and doing that work. And so hopefully we'll see you all down there in the bathrooms right after the third class, you see? And then we can all get off on time to the raft trip. So that one, he says, the ones who actually become doers of the work, as he said there, not just doers of the word, but doers of the work. See, that's the work of God. The work of God of working in our families, our ecclesias, not just going through checklists like a Judaizer would do. That one will be blessed in what he does. So then he moves on and has a look at in verse 26 there. I gave you a list there. For those of you that want, if you download the PowerPoints, I gave you a list of all the passages where, at least some of them at least, where Paul uses that, the idea of the liberty that set us free. And you can see that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 10, his liberty in a sense. This is why James calls it the law of liberty. It is a freedom. It allows us a freedom to choose to do the right thing. So we're not stuck into this rigid law that gave us all these regulations. Wow, we're free to live like Christ. You're free to do the right things. And that's why he refers to it as a law of liberty. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. 1 Peter 2, he talks about not misusing our liberty, just like Paul would in Romans 6, that, you know, now we're slaves of God instead of slaves of sin. And I really think it's the same issue Jesus was dealing with his Jews in John chapter 8, when he talked about that you would know the truth and the truth would make you free. And it was free from sin, free from all the rigidity that was there under their law. Or what Paul says in Galatians, he says that you're now free to serve one another in love. That's what God has done. He's let us out of the prison of the law. He's opened up the doors and he's let us come out of that. In a sense, he's freed us so that we can now serve one another in love. And it was a great way he put it there in the letter of the Galatians. So if you pick those up, here are the three don't be deceived. In James chapter 1, did you get them all? There was one back in verse 16. All right, so don't be deceived that all these good gifts are from our Heavenly Father. Don't ever look back at your life and look at your accomplishments and think that, well, you know, I did this, I did that, I did that. It's not I, it's what God did in our lives. And he is the one who's given us the gifts in order to get those things accomplished, as we are looking at in Romans 12 on Sunday. And we got to be a doer of the word. That's easy to deceive ourselves so we don't become a doer, and instead we're just a doer of works of law. And I really believe that our problem as Christadelphians, the tendency is that we will move the pendulum over towards the Pharisaical side. That's just the tendency when you're a Bible student and you study the Bible and you're in a community that's been established for years. Our tendency as a group is going to be to move the pendulum over to the Pharisaical side, and we will become doers of law. We will establish all these rules and regulations and all these Christadelphian customs that then put constraints on us, and we go through all these motions and think that those things are saving us. And they don't. They're helpful. They put us into situations where, yes, we can develop the mind of Christ, But they don't mean necessarily that we will develop the mind of Christ. And you look back over the whole New Testament, and you categorize all the passages, you find that the vast majority of passages in the New Testament are warnings against Judaism, because that's where religion tends to go. It tends to go towards that pendulum side of being somebody who is a doer of law, doer of Christadelphian culture, as opposed to being a doer of the word. And that's James's challenge to us this week. And his other one he's going to look at is this issue of the tongue. Now, look in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, see, if it's up here and you think you're religious, you think you're doing pretty good in the truth, you've been in the truth now for 10 years, 15 years, and you think you've, pretty good, doing the Bible readings, attending the Bible class, helping out at the hall, cleaning the hall, and you're, in the landscape committee, and you're doing all these things, and you're doing all this stuff. But look, anybody who thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue deceives his own heart. You see, this one's religion, he says, is useless. I mean, that's pretty drastic, isn't it? To say that your religion is useless? If all this stuff that we do, and coming to the Bible schools and all these different things that we're looking at, if all these things, if they don't change our life, if they don't help us control what we say out of our tongue, then all this stuff, he says, is useless. So it's no good using the excuse, well, I'm just that kind of person, and I just sort of like lash out first, and I talk first and think second. That's not good enough, you see. James says if the truth is really having an impact in your life, and you really have received with meekness, so we're all down here on the same level, the implanted word, then God's word will affect our brain, and it will change the way we speak. I mean, that's not me, that's James. I mean, that's pretty drastic to lay that out that way. If anyone thinks they're religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. Because it's not changing your life. And that's the way James looks at this, is that the Bible should impact. The word of God, God's mind that he gives us, the experience of life that the angels bring into our lives, these things should change the way we live, change the way we talk, change the way we treat each other. And it's no good to just say, well, I'm the kind of person that does this, and that's just the way I am. That's not the way it works. The Bible will change that. No matter what your problem is, the Bible will have an impact on your life, and the Word of God will change it. So he brings up that, first of all, this issue of like bridling your own tongue. And then in chapter 3, he's going to bring it up a lot. All of chapter 3, basically, is all about that issue. And then he ends up here in verse 27, all right, and this is wonderful the way James does it. He says, look, pure and undefiled religion, as opposed to a religion that doesn't have any impact in your life, can't bridle your own tongue. See, these are the barometers James is giving us to find out, how are we doing as Christadelphians? How is this impacting your life? Is it really changing you? Are you just a good Christadelphian cultural person? Is the Bible really changing the way you live? So he gives us a couple examples at the end that pure and undefiled religion is before God and the Father. Here we go again. If we really want to please our Father in heaven, is this. We visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and we keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, isn't that perfect balance? I mean, if you were trying to set out, what do you think is pure and undefiled religion? He gives us that the balance is there so wonderful that we do things for others. We serve one another in love. We go help people that can't help themselves. We go visit the widows, and we visit the orphans in their trouble, and we try to help them. So that's one side of the coin. We try to help our brothers and sisters when we get home. And we got to think this week about what can we do in our ecclesias? What can we do to help our brothers and sisters? What can we do to help our spouse that we're not doing right now? What can we do to help them? Our children, our parents. What can we do to help these people? That's the kind of thing James says. That's a barometer on how really, whether or not the Bible's affecting your life. Have you really received with meekness the implanted word? Don't just tell me you've got it and you've gone through the motions of being a good Christadelphian. Are you really living like God is what he's going to get at? Are you really trying to live like your Father, your Heavenly Father? Because if you do, it will drive you to get out there and help these people that can't help themselves. And you'll get involved in their life. You'll help them out. Even though it might cause you trouble, it might cost you in the end, you'll get involved in their life because you realize that's what God does too. There's no variableness with him, no shadow of turning with him. He goes out and he helps them all. That's what God does. And the other side of the coin is we gotta work at helping others. And some of us are really good in ecclesial life at that. Now, some people are really good at helping other people and helping other people. But the flip side of the coin is that, well, we also got to work on ourselves, you see, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, so there's the perfect balance that we have. We can't just do one or do the other. I mean, we sometimes find as Christadelphians, we'd like to work on the second one, keep oneself unspotted from the world. And to do that, we want to almost like go into isolation so I'm not contaminated by any of the other people out there. And you think, well, I can't get involved in that problem because that might make me in the end fall or fail and I'll end up being spotted by the world. But James lays it out that, look, you got to work on both. You can't just do one side or the other. You've got to help the people that need help and at the same time be working on yourself. And really what happens in the end is both of them work together. Because as we help the other people, we also are challenged on how we're going to respond to all their situations and help them out. And so he leaves us there at the end of chapter 1. That really is the letter. Right? By the time you get through the end of chapter 1, you've pretty well seen everything that James is going to touch on. And all he does then for the rest of the letter is expand these things and give some Bible support for them, for all the Judaizers that would have liked to get back to the Old Testament and get their Bibles out. He gives us the support that we need as we're going through the rest. But that's the way God's family members live, you see. If we really are a member of God's family, if we are really in Christ Jesus, you see, this is what we'll do. And I really believe that's the answer. You know, I think that's why when Jesus said, whatever you ask me in my name, I will do it for you. It's not a case of ending our prayers in Jesus' name, which is fine. That's a Christadelphian culture that we have, and that's good. But what we really meant, brothers and sisters, is forget about the law issue there of ending a prayer in Jesus' name. What he really meant is that if you're in his name, if you're walking with him, if you're living with him, and you're following in his steps and defeating sin like he did, and you're putting the old man to death, and you've really joined him in a death like his, not just in baptism, but by the way that we live, if we are in his name, he hears us, you see, and he will do it for us. But don't just tack words onto the end of a prayer and think, well, that satisfied the legal requirement, you see. That's what the Judaizers would do. And you see, when we've been brought up as a Christadelphian, or we've been brought up in the truth, those of us that have, then we've inherited all these cultural things. And sometimes we don't really look at, well, why are we doing them? What is this supposed to do? And we get hung up on the legalistic part of it and don't realize that there's a lot more there than just going through those motions. So that's how God's family members live. So that's how James leaves us at the end of chapter 1. He leaves us with the issue of, what kind of religion do you have? What is our religion really like? Is it a religion that just looks good on the surface? People of the world see us, we go to church, we go through our Bible class, we preach the truth, and we do all these things, and they look at us and say that, wow, we look pretty good. But in here, you see, we're really not changing. See, we can do that. The Pharisees were really good at that. And as Christadelphians, we can fall into the same trap. So what do we got? Have we got a religion that looks good from the outside? Or have we got a religion that's really teaching us to live like children of God? That we work on ourselves and try to do the best we can of praying for God's help, of keeping oneself unspotted from the world, but we're also out there trying to help the others, help those that are stumbling along, and try to bring them through this as well. So at the end of chapter 1 then, just to look at a review of where we're headed, because if you get chapter 1 straight, I really think all the rest of them just flow pretty good. So at the end of chapter 1, he deals with these issues of single-minded believers now know that God's involved in their life. Single-mindedness, it's going to come up over and over again in this book. We've got to, that is the rock that it's all built on. We believe that God is involved in all these events of our life. He brings the troubles, he brings the trials into our life. It's our job is to respond. And what he's trying to do is develop us. He's taking these rocks out of the quarry, and he's just like shaping them. He's cutting off the rough edges. And his goal is that he wants us to just slide right into his temple in the end, into his house. He wants us to fit in perfect. That's what he wants to do. And so we thank God for the problems that he brings. We can rejoice in our tribulations. Not that they're happy while we're going through them, but we look back and we realize, like Job would have, that, wow, I just used to know you by the hearing of the ear. And now I realize you're my father. You're our father in heaven, and you're treating us like your children, and you want your children to make it. You want us to be a part of your family forever. And he loves us, and he gave his son for us. That's what our father does. And so that drives us then, brothers and sisters. The love of God is the motive that will drive us then to do that for others. You won't be able to stop it. And James looks at it as like faith. It just flows into works and you can't stop them. But if we're going through checklists, you see, we get the checklist done, and as soon as it's done, I'm finished. I don't want to do anymore. You can imagine that with, like, you know, cleaning the bathrooms downstairs, you know, or whatever the job might be. That if it's just a job and we're just going through the motions, we check them all off, you see. But if you're really doing something for somebody else out of love and because of what God has done for us, we go the extra mile. We do the extra thing for them. We bend over backwards to help people. That's the power of the implanted word in our lives. And God's children will be doers of that word, doers of the work, and not just hearers. So that's where he leaves us in chapter 1. Now, just to show you how these issues are going to come up again, if you don't get a chance to jot those down, you can certainly pick them off when you download the PowerPoints. But it's fun to look at the fact that all these issues that he brought up in chapter 1, the issue of God not showing partiality, no shadow due to change, it comes up chapter 2, verse 1. The doer of the word comes up from chapter 1 and verse 22. It's going to come up again in chapter 2, verse 14. The issue of the tongue, of bridling our tongue, is going to be chapter 3. The wisdom that comes from God to understand our trials, he's going to touch on that again in chapter 3. The fightings and the wars, you know, that goes on from chapter 1 in verse 20 there, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All it does is lead to fights. That's going to come up again in chapter 4. And so on. All these different issues, the humbling of yourselves, the rich in their pursuits, patience, being slow to hear, to speak, and wrath, and helping the sick and the widows and the orphans. All those topics are just barometers to let us know, how are we doing? And he throws them out there to us in detail now in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. Just expand on those so we can look at, well, how are we really doing on these issues when we're going through in our life in the truth? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we just a doer of the law? Or are we just somebody who just sits back and isn't even willing to get involved? We don't want to get involved because we're still worried about, you know, maybe being spotted by the issue right there, being contaminated, or maybe we just figure, oh, Christ did it all, and so we're gonna let it sit at that, and we really don't have to get involved in our ecclesias. So chapter 2, here's what he does in chapter 2. Really, chapter 2, you can split it in half pretty well, and here are the two big issues that he's going to look at. He's going to first of all look at that the doers of the word, they don't show favoritism and prejudice caused by evil thoughts, which are going to lead us to misjudge other people. Now, that was a challenging one because, you know, you can see how the Pharisees were certainly hung up on that. And that's our problem as Christadelphians. We can do the same thing. We get hung up on prejudice and favoritism. And the other thing that he says is, look, doers of the word, you see, they're going to have an active faith that just flows. The works are going to flow from faith. You won't be able to stop them because they're motivated by love. Not by going through a checklist, not by looking at, well, what did I have to do today? What did the rules say I have to do? That we're going to be motivated by, what do people need? How can I help? And so that's a much broader, more powerful thing than going through some kind of list of rules. And he was going to look at that with Abraham and with Rahab at the end. You know, I said, what motivated these people to do what they did? So that's really the two big items. So I want to look at favoritism this morning, and then we'll probably call it quits there. Now, he starts out then, my brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, I should probably stop for a second. I forgot what time we started. Do we end at, is it 10:50? Is that right? Or 9:50? Is that right? All right. So we probably won't get through all the favoritism today, but we'll just start it right there and we'll finish it up tomorrow. So he says, look, showing favoritism, that's a real easy way as a barometer to find out how we're doing on becoming a doer of the word. When we meet together, do we show favoritism to people based on their outward appearance? How they dress, what their clothes are like, you see? How they come in, maybe what kind of car they drove up in the parking lot in right there. You know, is that what we do? Do we actually prejudge people based on how they come into our meeting? Do we pay special attention to them, you see? And we notice certain people because, you know, we have an affinity to them, you see, and we elevate them above the rest of the community. Do we give them special treatment, you see? We give them the room right next door here, you see? And, you know, we sort of laugh at that a bit, we do. But, you know, in terms of, like, our Bible schools and our ecclesias, our community has given speakers and their wives that travel around the world, we've given them a lot of prestige, and we've made them, you know, in a sense, we can almost build ourselves up to something we're really not. And you look at, in my life, in terms of raising our own children and going to Bible schools over the years, I mean, my toughest years were raising our family when we had young children, and we were trying to teach children's classes and do all those things at the same time. That is really tough. And in raising our kids, I found it was much easier for me to give this class today than it is for me to go out to those kids' classes and prepare a craft for them and try to keep a bunch of little kids in line and try to educate them in the Bible. It's actually a much easier thing to do this than it was to do the other. But we have to be careful, and you know, I'm not saying that because I'm not thankful. I thank you very much for the nice facilities right there. It is nice, and it's nice that people do that. But at the same time, we don't want to elevate our speaking brethren like they're somewhere up here, like they're almost like they're not like us. We are like you. We're all the same. We're all fighting the same problems. We're all fighting the same tendencies to sin. We all have the same challenges in life, and nobody's any better than the other. And this Bible school won't work, you see, if we don't have the people cleaning up after the meals, if we don't have the people cleaning the bathrooms downstairs, if we don't have the folks teaching the kids' classes. We need the fingers, the arms, the hands, the eyes. We need it all. And everybody is as important as everybody else. You have to have it all. I know that probably Rob, you're most important because he's every time I look at him, he's doing something. And Pat, you're always out there doing something too. So we have some key players. But really, everybody has a job to do. And let's just make sure that we do those jobs and that we help out. We become a doer of the word. Because look, what happens, you see, is that the tendency is that if we don't do that, you see, if we look at people and we elevate them and we treat some better than others, he says, what we're doing is we're showing partiality. We're not really treating everybody like they're really a member of the family of God. And that's easy to do in our home ecclesias because we know everybody really well. And so folks can walk into our ecclesia and we know what they did during the week. We know what they do at home, or we hear these rumors of this and that. And so we treat some people up here and some people down there. And James simply says, look, when we do this in verse 4, we have shown partiality among ourselves. And, you know, he says, look, we become judges with evil thoughts. See, it's not judges of evil thoughts. It's not like we're judging the evil thoughts of somebody else. It really, in the Greek there, the New King James that I use, or some of the other modern versions, we are judges with evil thoughts. We're thinking evil of our brothers and sisters, the people that walk into our meeting, and we're prejudging them based on how they dress, based on how, you know, how they drive, what kind of car they drive, based on rumors that we've heard about them. And his exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, is that when we become a doer of the word, and we want to be like our Heavenly Father who shines on the just and on the unjust, and he's kind to all these different people, if we want to be like God and really be a member of his family, we have to learn to not show partiality. It doesn't matter what family name somebody has. It doesn't matter what Bible version that they use. It doesn't matter, you know, what kind of car that they drive or their economic status, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they're well-educated or whether they're low-educated. It doesn't matter what job that they do, how many children that they have. We have to be like God, and we have to be kind and compassionate and look for ways to help those people and resist that temptation to show partiality to the people that we sort of look at as family members, or they fit our comfort zone. We got to jump out of that comfort zone and help those people and be kind and compassionate and accepting of all those members of our ecclesia. And this is what helps us to become a doer of the word. And we'll pick it up there tomorrow.